Now I passed out a handout for everybody, so you can guess. You're already ahead of me. You know what the topic of today's sermon is going to be. It's point number 6 on the fundamental beliefs of the United Church of God. We're about a fourth of the way through. We did the first 5 and 15 to go. Now we're on point number 6, which is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And this is, you know, it's hard to decide. These are not in descending order. You know, we didn't go through 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and it's 6, meaning that this is the 6th most important point. I mean, there's all kinds of factors and elements at play. And you could argue that this should be number 1, that this should be the pivotal event in all of history, the history of the universe, and a pivotal event that, even though it happened 2,000 years ago, impacts you and I every day, several times a day. It's vitally important. It's not just dead history. It's something that is foremost in our experience as Christians. As you'll see, it's what the sacrifice of Christ is what separates the true faith from all other religions. No other religion has any kind of story that parallels this at all. Yeah, there have been saviors in other religions, but for a limited purpose in time. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, laid down His life for all who ever live, for all who had not yet been born since that happened 2,000 years ago. The true faith is not a religion of merit. You know, you can read about the Oriental religions and understand that they want to work their way up toward nirvana. They want to kill all desire. They want to have a personal effort, make a meritorious mark, you know, up in heaven with their deities, so that people can find salvation. And there's endless reincarnation. And there's all kinds of wrong ideas that kind of intimate that you can be good enough. You know, that if you just say enough prayers to Vishnu or Brahma, you can be good enough on your own. You can do it. Or if you experience the Buddhist ideal of killing all desire to where it doesn't matter. You know, they're all saying, mind over matter. If you don't mind, it doesn't matter. Well, you can see the miserable circumstances that the entire world, the entire Eastern world is in the grip of, because it's just kind of a manana type thing. And with enough personal effort, you're good enough. And brethren, we know that we're not good enough. I'm not good enough. You're not good enough. Not one person in this room or in the whole world that has ever lived except Jesus has been good enough. We're missing the point. The whole world is missing the point that only the sacrifice of Christ is what is necessary for salvation. We've got to do our works, but they're not the thing that results in salvation. None of us, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. We've all earned the death penalty through our actions. And only the sacrifice of Christ can give us salvation and save us from that due penalty. So let's explore this theme just a little more by beginning to read the first paragraph, well, the belief number 6. We believe that God so loved this world of helpless sinners that He gave His only begotten Son, who, though in all points tempted as we are, lived without sin in the human flesh. That Son, Jesus Christ, died as a sacrifice for the sins of humanity. His life, because He is the Creator of all humanity, is of greater value than the sum total of all human life. His death is, therefore, sufficient to pay the penalty for every human being's sins. In paying this penalty, He has made it possible, according to God's plan, for each person and for humanity as a whole to have their sins forgiven and to be released from the death penalty. What a tremendous truth that we have to understand not only who God is and who Christ is and the nature of reality, but to understand that our sins, if we repent and seek the forgiveness of God through the sacrifice of Christ, that we can be released from that death penalty. And that death penalty is imposed each day anew as we slip up, as we sin, as we get carnal, as we let our human nature that we constantly battle get the best of us, and it does. But we can immediately go to that throne of grace and ask for the shed blood of Jesus Christ to cover our sins and to release us from that death penalty. And it's a fantastic truth that ought to just set every one of us free, that just ought to let us, in one sense, just relax, you know, and be about the business of righteousness and building holy, righteous character and being close to our family and close to God and living like we ought to live. On the other hand, we can never relax from another point of view because we've got to continually battle that human nature welling up in us. Satan, self, and society, things that are trying to keep us out of the kingdom of God. But nothing can keep you out of the kingdom of God except yourself. If you resist the devil, he will flee from you. It's a promise. If you ask for forgiveness in faith, God will forgive you 70 times 7, 700 times 7, 7,000 times 7. Because the one who lived and died for us, as it says, was greater than the sum total of all human life. God, through him, through Jesus Christ, created the entire universe. And all who have ever lived and all who will yet be born are directly his responsibility. And he's the boss, you know. We report to him. Turn over to John 3:16. Let's go for the first phrase. We believe God so loved this world of helpless sinners that he gave his only begotten Son. John 3:16. You know, Christ was talking to Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees who believed, who came to him at night because of political expediency. He didn't want to get drummed out or maybe stoned from the Sanhedrin. And he was asking Jesus about the kingdom of God, and Christ talked about being born again. And that's the context. This is a private one-on-one conversation. And Christ was prophesying in verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And that puzzled Nicodemus. You know, I could just see his brow furrowing. What do you mean, the Son of Man? Who's the Son of Man? Well, okay, maybe Jesus is the Son of Man. And you know, it's hard to think this fast. When somebody's saying real meaningful words to you, you just got to come sometimes back up and say, well, slow down, slow down. I'm having trouble wrapping my mind around these deep concepts. Okay, the Son of Man must be lifted up. What does that mean? Well, lifted up in crucifixion, just like the snake Nehushtan was lifted up on that pole that Moses had. When people would look to that snake in the wilderness after being bitten by serpents, they'd be healed. Well, that was a type of Christ's sacrifice that he was telling about to come up. And the Son of Man would be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's just how much God loved the world. If you'll turn over to Romans 5, that's how much Christ loved the world. Romans 5. Paul talks about this. Romans 5, verse 6. He's writing to the Roman church, and he says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. In the King James, it says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. God loved this world of helpless sinners, of which we all were, and of which in a separate place, Paul wrote, he was the chief among them because he persecuted the church of God. But all of us, before we were called, were ungodly. And all of us, before we were sanctified and set apart and baptized, were sinners. And sin still clings at us and desires to have us and master us. But the only begotten Son of God, who was lifted up on that stake, shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. Who, second sentence, who, well, let me finish reading verse 6 through 8. He said, you see, at just the right time, when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now on to the next sentence. Who, Christ, though tempted in all points as we are, lived without sin in the human flesh. And if you'll turn over to Hebrews 4, That speaks directly to that. Hebrews 4. We'll start reading in verse 14, talking about Jesus as our great high priest. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. There's a connection there between Christ and the faith we profess, and holding firmly to that faith in the spite of all obstacles and temptations and weariness and resistance sometimes. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. That was a tremendous struggle that Christ endured during those 33 years of life in the flesh, because he was human just like we were, fully God and yet fully human. He lived in the flesh. He was not just an apparition or a ghost. He wasn't a spirit being that came down as the Manichaeans thought, that just took on the looking of flesh. He really bled. His nerve endings worked. He really died. He had a successful struggle against sin. He had Satan the devil himself out there in the wilderness tempt him with all the riches and pleasures of the world. He tempted him with food because he'd been fasting 40 days and 40 nights. He tempted him with all kinds of things, and yet Christ resisted. He was in the flesh, and so our temptations are but light and momentary. The burdens we bear compared to that which Christ carried for us are so much lighter. Verse 16, since he was without sin, let us then, therefore, approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. You know, and that speaks directly to the part of Christ's sacrifice being something that impacts us daily as we approach the throne of grace and find mercy to help in time of need, because he knows that our frame is dust, that all flesh is grass and the flower fades and blows away. He knows that we're only temporary, but he's given us the earnest down payment of eternal life in the form of the Holy Spirit that dwells in us as we've been baptized and had the laying on of hands, and the Spirit of Christ dwells in us. Jesus Christ himself lives his life over in us and gives us that strength, and we can approach the throne of grace boldly, and the Spirit is there at the throne of God interceding for us with groanings that can't be uttered, because in many ways we don't even know what we ought to be praying for as we ought. But as we yield to Christ and get under that umbrella or that shield of his sacrifice, as the reins of the world beat down on us, that shields us from trouble and trials. And as we apply Christ's sacrifice to our every mistake and our every sin when we repent, then that just shows him that we're on the right path to eternal life, not through merit by any means, but through a willing and submissive and a humble heart. 1 John 4, if you turn over there. 1 John 4, verse 1. He's writing late in the New Testament era, as it was coming to a close, right around 90 AD, just prior to when he wrote Revelation. It's not really certain. They didn't have computers with time and date stamps that you could do the forensics and find out when this was written. But this was written later on, and already heresy had been creeping into the church. False ideas of the pagan religions around them had begun to influence teachers that would go out, false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing, people masquerading as ministers of light, but were servants of corruption, and giving all kinds of bad doctrines. And John was instructing here to fight the good fight, to hold on to the faith once delivered, to test the spirits. 1 John 4:1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. There was a false teaching that Christ had not come in the flesh, that his sacrifice and suffering were just kind of a puppet show, just to get people's minds and attention off of whatever it was. And who knows the motivation and reasoning for people to cook up these nutty doctrines? Frankly, they're inspired by Satan to get people's eye off the ball. But this is a scripture right here that proves that Christ lived in the flesh, and he suffered and struggled mightily against it, and he succeeded. He was able, through the Spirit of God, whom God gave to him without measure, to resist those poles and qualify as the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God, to suffer and die and shed his blood that our sins might be forgiven, so that the death penalty could be nailed to the cross. Not the law nailed to the cross. That is not a jot or a tittle of the law of God was going to pass. Christ himself said that. But what he nailed to the cross was the certificate of debt. It was a legal document that said, you sinned, therefore you have to die. There's no getting out of it. Well, that's what was nailed to the cross, the death penalty for each one of us, so that we wouldn't have to suffer and die. If we would take hold of that sacrifice, if we would just be willing to humble ourselves and look to God for forgiveness on a daily basis, then that death penalty would be taken and taken away, that we would not have to suffer it. Next sentence, let's read that. That Son, Jesus Christ, died as a sacrifice for the sins of humanity. His life, because he is the creator of all humanity, is of greater value than the sum total of all human life. His death is, therefore, sufficient to pay the penalty for every human being's sins. If you'll turn over to Colossians 1. Colossians 1. Paul is writing to one of those Gentile churches in the late 50s AD. They'd exchanged some letters back and forth while he was on his third missionary journey, and not all the letters survive, but this one does. And they ask various questions, and they were being swayed by false ideas, and he was writing to give them encouragement and instruct them in the right way. And they were talking let's start in verse 9. Colossians. Let's turn to Colossians. Colossae was a church he never visited. I gave you the wrong introduction to that. I'm sorry. Colossae was a church that he had never personally visited, but he was giving them instructions. He was inland in Turkey, and he was giving them instructions by letter. And Colossians 1:9, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, he hadn't seen them, but since the day we heard about you, O Colossians, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, Christ, verse 15, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, fully God and fully man, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. His life as creator of the entire universe, for whom and by whom all things existed, is what reconciles us to God the Father. His blood shed on the cross. Verse 21, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. That's the daily relief that we can feel. If you continue in your faith, though, we've got to do our part too. It's not just lay back, say, yeah, Christ sacrificed, I'm free, and just continue to do whatever we want to do. That's not grace, that's a license. We are free from accusation in the sight of the Father if we continue in our faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. So right there is just one section of Scripture that illustrates how his life was sufficient value to pay the penalty for all humanity and everybody's sins. Now on to the last sentence. In paying this penalty, he has made it possible, according to God's plan, for each person and humanity as a whole to have their sins forgiven and to be released from the death penalty. If you'll turn back to 1 John. 1 John, James, Peter, John, Jude. That's how I remember how to find it. It's on page 1909. 1 John 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, I mean, he knew the answer. Don't sin. But if anybody does sin, I mean, it's a lead pipe cinch. We all sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. His sacrifice is personal and individual to us. It's not just a vague event happening in history to kind of cover the world as a blanket. Oh yeah, humanity has salvation, has access to salvation, and they do when they're called, but it ties in very intimately to each and every one of us in our daily lives. And we can trust him. You know, he went to the mat for us. When you look at, you know, you read popular literature these days, and it's interesting to read about the war in Iraq and what goes through the minds of our soldiers out in the field. And they've interviewed a number of them, and the same thing holds true now, has held true for all of modern history and warfare. When you get to talking to soldiers, you get out there in the field, are you fighting for democracy? Well, yeah, maybe. Are you fighting because your commanding officer told you to go out and take this hill? Well, yeah, we got to do that. Now, really, you're not being open here. What are you fighting for? And they get down and they open up and they say, I'm fighting for my buddies. I'm fighting for the men in my unit. I've got their back, and they've got ours, and they've got mine. And there's a tremendous loyalty of men under combat stress out in the field who, yes, they're fighting for these higher and more abstract ideals, but they're fighting for their buddies. And by analogy, Christ himself jumped on that grenade for us. We can trust him. He went to the mat. You know, if you wonder, who can you trust? You know, who's going to look out for you? Who's your buddy? If you're in combat, it's the men closest to you in your unit that are looking out for you. And we need to feel that same camaraderie with Jesus Christ. Not that he is some unapproachable being in light on a throne that we just don't even dare look at, lest we be consumed. Yeah, that's true. But on the other hand, he's a very personal, intimate, favored friend who jumped on a grenade for us, and it took about 6 hours for that grenade to go off. And we went through all that at the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, where we rehearsed and read the scriptures of his suffering and death and all the tremendous pain and agony he went through so that we might be healed physically, but more importantly, healed spiritually, and that we might be reconciled to God. He gave it all up. He did not count it a thing to be grasped, to hang on to eternal life, but he willingly took on the form of a servant and gave up his former glory. He who had created the entire world and universe, the angelic creation, the physical creation, the recreation, he who had shepherded Israel, ancient Israel, through the Red Sea and through all their history, who is supreme over all under God the Father, He gave that up so that he could suffer and die an ignominious death on our behalf and for those who were yet to be born, that they might escape the death penalty if only they would continue in their faith as God called them. Turn over to Hebrews 9. In a sense, you could say that we're going through the wars with Christ at our side. You know, we are battling Satan, self, and society, and we're not taking enemy fire like our troops in Iraq or Afghanistan or wherever. People aren't actually literally, physically shooting at us, and we're not having to duck to keep a chunk of our arm or shoulder or leg from getting turned into a pink miasma. But we are fighting the slings and arrows of Satan the devil. You know, we are to put on the whole armor of God so we can withstand the wiles of the devil and the attacks. You know, the shield of faith and the belt of the gospel and the truth and our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We are in a battle. And you know, like those soldiers in a foxhole, Jesus Christ has got our back. He's covering for us. He's already taken a grenade for us. And he, if we'll call on him, will be that shield and helper and deliverer, because God doesn't test us beyond that which we can endure. He always makes a way of escape with every trial and with every temptation. And as you look to Christ for that salvation and deliverance, he will deliver us. And in Hebrews 9, we're going to start reading in verse 11 here, talking about the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9:11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. Now the NIV leans on the internet, on the Alexandrian texts a little bit, and if you're reading in an NIV, it says of the good things that are already here. Well, there's a footnote that says, well, early manuscripts say that are to come. Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are to come, the kingdom of God, the things that we're looking forward to. Be that as it may, when he came, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all, by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they're outwardly clean. But verse 14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? We have a tremendous sacrifice that we can apply daily that will cleanse our consciences. Not just our outward appearance, but the inner man. If we repent and ask forgiveness and determine as best with the strength that lies within us and the hope of the help of the Holy Spirit, that counts for a lot in God's sight, and he will wipe that clean. Verse 15, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Then he goes on to talk about a will and the blood of the covenant and the copies of the heavenly things. And let's get down to Hebrews 10, verse 1. Hebrews 10. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. We know that salvation is spiritual, that there's no physical ritual that makes us right with God, because it's the blood of Christ and the faith in God and Christ's sacrifice that makes us right. We still have things that we do, but those aren't what makes us right with God. They just picture our willingness and humble submission to live like he's clearly outlined for us in the Scriptures. Verse 2, if it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. And he sets the tone and the pace for us. We are to do God's will, not our own will. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, before he suffered and died, he prayed that that cup would be taken from him, that he wouldn't have to go through what he knew from the prophecies of the Scriptures and what he and the Father had foreknown and planned. He would hope that that cup would be taken away from him. But he said, not my will, Father, but thine. And that's an example that we need to follow in our times of doubt and discouragement and querulousness and wondering what is going on. Not my will, Father, but thine. I'm going to do everything I can with my power and my will to get some energy going here. But, oh God, you need to direct it, and your will be done in this matter. Verse 8, first he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first, the sacrificial system of the Levitical priesthood, to establish the second. And as we know, in 66 AD to 70 AD, the temple, you know, Vespasian showed up. Legio X Fratensis, the 10th Iron Roman Legion, showed up. And they basically killed everybody, burned it all down, and not one stone was left upon another. Well, that didn't end the true religion of God. That was the earthly tabernacle and the physical temple and the Aaronic and Levitical priesthoods that was superseded by the priesthood of Jesus Christ, our high priest, interceding for us. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. And that day is coming, as we saw in the video. Africa really needs the rule of Jesus Christ to stop the corruption, to clean out those people who would stand in the way of health and healing and sustenance for people just so that they could obtain personal gain. That kind of thinking will go away. True agape love, which is love on an outgoing basis for the concern and consideration and welfare of the other person, is the kind of love that will just wash over this earth like the waters of the sea wash over the seabeds. Verse 14, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First it says, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. Now for us that are called as first fruits, if his law is on our hearts and in our minds, and if the Holy Spirit, if we'll listen to it and not quench it, then the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth and will guide us in the way that we should walk, and that will intercede for us with groanings which can't be uttered. And our sins, as we commit them, as we resist them, but as we ask for forgiveness, will be forgiven. Then he adds, verse 17, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. God is not a human. He not only, you know, on the human level, we forgive, but we tend not to forget. We don't want to be bitten by that snake twice. You know, and there's a certain human wisdom in that. But God, with his perfect will and perfect abilities, is able to forgive and to forget. Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Whatever sins we have committed, if we have asked for forgiveness, we know that Christ has forgiven us, and we can forget them. We shouldn't be keeping on digging them up. You know, Christ has forgotten them. God's forgotten them. He's put them out of his mind, and he will remember them no more. So we don't need to be reminding him either. Once we have thoroughly repented and asked for forgiveness to be washed by the blood of Christ, that sin can be forgotten, and we can just put it out of our mind and go on to perfection. And verse 18, where these have been forgiven, there's no longer any sacrifice for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. He's got our back. He took a bullet for us. He went to the mat, and he is faithful. He will not let us drop. He who began a good work in us, each and every one of us, he who knows every hair on our head and not a sparrow falls to earth without his knowledge, he who began that good work in us will fulfill it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. He is faithful. Verse 24, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. That's the benefit of having a church. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more so as you see the day approaching. Spurring one another on to love and good works is something that we can do when we're here at services, when we see each other, when we bear each other's burdens, when we encourage each other, so much more so as the day approaching, as times get tougher. We're going to need to rely more and more on each other as called out members of the body of Christ for encouragement and to stick with the faith and hold firm in the faith in the face of trials. This is a wonderful, fantastic belief, the understanding, the knowledge that Christ has died for us. It's a glorious future, and it's only possible through the sacrifice of Christ. It's not a religion of works. None of us can boast. None of us are good enough, not one of us. But Christ was, and his death paid the penalty for our sins, and we can really, really rejoice. So to conclude, let's just read the statement once again. Now you have a number of scriptures that you can turn to, and there are others, but given the time, these are the main ones. We believe that God so loved this world of helpless sinners that he gave his only begotten Son, who, though in all points tempted as we are, lived without sin in the human flesh. That Son, Jesus Christ, died as a sacrifice for the sins of humanity. His life, because he is the creator of all humanity, is of greater value than the sum total of all human life. His death is, therefore, sufficient to pay the penalty for every human being's sins. In paying this penalty, he has made it possible, according to God's plan, for each person and humanity as a whole to have their sins be forgiven and to be released from the death penalty.